Well, it is good to be back at Cornerstone this morning, and it's been a month since I've been here, and it's not because I've been living sinfully and out of fellowship, but I have been preaching at various places. For the last several weeks, I was at a church in Henning, Tennessee. If you don't know where Henning is, that's between Ripley and Covington, and I've been there, and I'll be taking over as interim there beginning next week. So you won't see me very much, but you will see my family, and I'm thankful that they're going to be in y'all's care. And then last week I preached at Calvary here in Jackson for my dear friend Grant Gaines. And so it's good to be back at Cornerstone this morning. Feels like home. Enjoy worshiping with our church body. And I do appreciate the opportunity to preach God's word to you. I'm thankful for our elders and their invitation and trust to preach the word this morning. I want you to take God's word and find 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And find your place there at verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 2. And we're going to look from verse 13 all the way down through chapter 3, verse 10. Because really, all of these verses, for the most part, belong together both in their theme and in Paul's purpose. Once you found your place there, if you would please stand one more time in the reading, or for the reading of God's Word. And let's listen to the words of our God through the Apostle Paul as he writes to this young church in Thessalonica. Paul says, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displeased God and opposed all mankind, by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at His coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith." Let's pray together. Our Father, we have worshiped in song today. We have heard these songs that have exalted Jesus and have reminded us, God, of the grace and the freedom that we have through His finished work. God, we have worshiped through prayer and through giving today. Lord, now we come to worship through the Word. Father, there is no hour more important in our week than this hour of hearing our God speak. Lord, would You, by Your Spirit, open our hearts and our minds. I pray that our minds would be illuminated and that our hearts would be ignited, that we would have opened minds and burning hearts as the Word is unfolded today. We ask that Your Spirit would ascend upon the Word and He would make it effectual in our hearts. He would make it go to work in our hearts. And that today we would be transformed as we hear the preached Word. Lord, I ask for Your help. I ask for clarity. I ask for the power of the Holy Spirit. And we pray that Jesus Christ be exalted today through the exposition of the Word that is about Him. We pray this in Christ's name. And all God's people said, Amen. Let me ask you a question. What brings joy to a pastor's heart? Now, I know that most of you are not pastors. Most of you never have been, and probably a good fair amount of you never will be. There are a few pastors amongst our congregation this morning. So maybe you can't answer that question by experience, but what is it that brings joy to a pastor's heart? What is it really that blesses a pastor? 5 or 6 years ago, I read an article by Dr. Tom Rainer, who is now president of Lifeway. He was one of the professors and deans at Southern Seminary, but now he is the president of Lifeway. And Dr. Rainer wrote an article in Baptist Press where basically he dealt with the issue of what not to do and what a congregation ought to do for its pastor. It was written not just to be an encouragement to pastors, but really for the church, of things to do and not to do for your pastors. In other words, how to be a blessing to your pastor. Dr. Rainer gave 5 things that every church ought to do for their pastors. And may I just say that by experience, by pastoring for these years, I would say that everything Dr. Rainer said is true. I dare say that Tom and Lee and Aaron and Nathan would agree with everything Dr. Rainer says. Here are the 5 things that Dr. Rainer says that every church ought to do for their pastor. Number one, he says, pray for your pastor and let him know that. Number two, encourage your pastor. He's human and he needs it to balance the criticisms that he hears. Third, make sure that he is getting sufficient rest, time off, and family time, because most pastors are on call 24/7. Fourth, enlist the other members of the church through Sunday school and small groups to help with pastoral care. Because although the pastor is the primary caregiver, or the pastors are the primary caregivers and are there in times of great need and urgent crisis, the bulk of the care ought to be done by the members. And fifth and last, be faithful to the ministry of the church. Now, I can say, as I told you a moment ago, I think Dr. Rainer hit the nail on the head. I think he's absolutely right. You ought to pray for your pastor. You ought to encourage your pastor. You ought to be a supporter of your pastor. You ought to be there for him and his family. You ought to make sure that you're contributing to the body. And I know that I'm sort of preaching to the choir today, because Cornerstone is a very unique place. I would say that most of our congregation here believes those things. And these are no doubt definitely true. However, I think there are a couple of other things that really do bless a pastor. Even greater than these things, even more so than what Dr. Rainer outlined, are some things that bless a pastor. I know they blessed me when I was pastoring. I know they bless our pastors here. And we see those things right here in this text that Paul wrote to this young church in Thessalonica. Paul had come to Thessalonica on his second missionary journey after he had been imprisoned in Philippi. After he left Philippi, he came to Thessalonica, and as was his custom, he came there to preach the gospel of God. He came to bring the good news to the people at Thessalonica, which was his mission. He usually started off with the Jews in that city, and then he would move to the Gentiles of that city. Paul came to Thessalonica, he preached the gospel, and many people were converted. Many people were saved. But as was often the case, there were even more people that opposed the gospel of God. There were more people that opposed Paul. And they rejected the word of the gospel. And they ran him and Silas out of town. And from there, Paul, because of the persecution and opposition, had to go somewhere else. So he went to Corinth. And so, since he was abruptly rushed out of the city, Paul got his pen, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he began to write this letter, not long after he had left Thessalonica, to this very, very young church. He had been separated from them against his will. He wanted to know how they were doing. He was concerned about them. He didn't get to stay with them very long. They were young in the faith. He didn't know if the message really was sticking. And so Paul picked up his pen and he wrote this letter. And he wrote this letter primarily for three reasons. He had three purposes in writing this letter. The first purpose was to defend himself against his critics in Thessalonica. There were a bunch of people there that had accused Paul of being a charlatan, of being one who would just come through and preach and get a lot of fans and a fan base and get money and whatever. And they would criticize his character and his credentials. And Paul was writing to defend his character, to defend his message, and to defend his purpose and mission in that city. But he also was writing to reestablish a connection with them. He writes to say, "Hey, I'm Paul. I was just with you. Don't forget about me. I've not forgotten about you." He wants to reconnect, if you will. In our day and time, it would be Paul's Facebook message to the church. But then also, he wanted to remind them of his ministry while he was there. He wanted them to remember what he was like. He wanted them to remember his character. He wanted them to remember the gospel that he had preached and what he had told them and explained to them. And of course, in the midst of this letter, he fills out some of those details for them that he didn't have time to touch on. And the tone of this letter is very different than some of Paul's letters. Paul really doesn't have anything negative to say about the Thessalonians. Yes, he does instruct them. Yes, he does fill in some gaps. But this letter just oozes with pastoral affection. It's infectious when you read it, actually. I mean, you read it and you can't help but catch Paul's joy. And he is so proud of this church. They bring him such joy. It's like Paul is exuberant. He's not weeping. He's not frustrated. He's not upset. He's not on a tangent like in Galatians or Corinthians. I mean, Paul is just oozing with pastoral praise and affection for this church. When you read this passage that we've read this morning, he's so proud of them. Like a father who is proud of his children. Paul actually said that his ministry to them was like a father earlier in chapter 2. He was so blessed by their positive attitude and response to the Word of God and their faith and their faithfulness in the gospel. And that's what I want you to see this morning. That's what I want you to learn. Here's the take-home truth for us. This is what I want you to take out of the door, out of the door today. I want you to take home with you today. Here it is. A church that blesses its pastor is a church that has a positive response to the word and a persevering faith in the gospel. That blesses a pastor more than anything else. More than anything else a pastor could get. It's to know that his people have a positive response, a welcoming attitude to the Word of God, and that they are persevering in the faith of the gospel. In other words, they are persevering as disciples of Christ. Today I want to show you how the Thessalonians blessed Paul. And I hope and I pray that Cornerstone will be the type of church that blesses its pastors in the same way that Thessalonica did Paul. I hope that our pastors can say of our congregation what Paul said of Thessalonica. Now, to do that, there are three things that I want you to see in this passage as Paul writes to the Thessalonians. First of all, as a church, you bless your pastor when you are welcoming the word of the gospel. You bless your pastor when you are welcoming the word of the gospel. Now, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, Paul defends his character and his ministry to the Thessalonians. He wants them to know what he was like while he was there. He's defending himself against these naysayers and these critics. Now, right after Paul defends his character in verses 1 through 12, starting there in verse 13, Paul begins to talk about the Thessalonians' positive response to when he first came there on his second missionary journey. In other words, he's reminding them of what he was like and what his message was and what his ministry was. And now he's reminding them and also thanking God for how they responded to that message and to Paul when he first came there. And he tells them three things regarding the Word of God and their response to it. Notice in verse 13, the ESV translates it. It says that they received the Word, then that they accepted the Word, and thirdly, that the Word was at work in them. Simply put, they welcomed the Word of God. They welcomed it. They befriended it. They wanted it. They were very receptive to it. Then they accepted it in faith and they committed themselves to it. And thirdly, they were being transformed continually by this powerful Word that was working in them. Paul reminds them of their conversion. This is what happened when Paul came there. He's talking about that time when they came to faith, when he preached the gospel, and they received it in faith, and it did not return void. Now, this is not the first time that Paul has done this. This is not the first time that Paul had thanked God for their welcoming response and attitude to the Word of God. For instance, in chapter 1, verse 2, notice that right after he introduces himself, he gives thanks to God for them. And then he reminds them of how they received the Word in verse 5 and 6 of chapter 1. Notice Paul said, "Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance." He's not talking about his preaching. He's talking about the way the Word affected them. Now, granted, we want preaching to come in the power of the Holy Spirit and with much assurance. But Paul's not talking about the way his message was delivered. He's talking about the way the message was received. It came to you. You received it in the Spirit. You received it with power. You received it with much assurance. In other words, the Word impacted you. And then notice what he says in verse 6. "In spite of severe persecution, you welcomed the message with joy from the Holy Spirit." You see, when Paul came to Thessalonica, these people were receptive to the Word of God. They wanted the Word of God. They welcomed the Word of God. And notice in chapter 1, verse 5, Paul calls it our gospel. But in chapter 2, verse 13, in our passage, he calls it, look, the Word. Why is that? Paul calls it the gospel, then he calls it the Word. Is he talking about two different things here? Is he talking about the gospel as being, you know, one thing and the Word being another thing? Or is he saying that, you know, you have the Word generally, but then you have the gospel as kind of a subset of the Word? No, for Paul, he's equating the two. You see, for Paul, the gospel is the Word and the Word is the gospel. They're one and the same. Now, specifically, when Paul talks about the gospel and he's talking about the Word, and what he brought to Thessalonica, what he's talking about specifically is the apostolic gospel. He's talking about that which Jesus revealed to him and which he received by the handing down of the apostles and was confirmed by the 12 when he went back to Jerusalem. He's talking about the message, the good news of what our God has done in Jesus his Son through his life and death and resurrection and ascension. That's the gospel that Paul is talking about. That's the good news that Paul had preached to the Thessalonians. It's the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Greek. However, Paul can say that that gospel is also the word because Paul and the apostles preached the gospel from the Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament as we do today. That was still being written. They were writing it. They were preaching it, right? They had the Old Testament. That was their scriptures. That was their Bible. And as Jesus had told the disciples, the law and the prophets and the writings were all about Him. That Moses was talking about Him. That Abraham saw His day and rejoiced. In other words, Jesus said, and the apostles believed, that every word of the Old Testament was ultimately about Christ. Whether by type or shadow or promise, it was all looking forward to Christ, anticipating Christ. Jesus fulfilled all of it. And so Paul and Peter and John and James can take the Old Testament and from every single text they can preach the gospel. See, Paul was convinced that he could go to any town, any city, and he could preach the gospel from every text in the Old Testament. Why? Because the Word was the gospel and the gospel was the Word. And this is a challenge to us who preach. It's a challenge to us. It's a reminder to us that from every text we ought to be preaching the gospel. Because it's ultimately the good news of what our God has done in Jesus, His Son. But notice why they so eagerly welcomed the Word. Notice what he says there again in verse 13. They welcomed it because they knew that it was not of human origin. It was not the word of men, but it was what it really is. They received it as what it really is. It's the Word of God. They didn't think that Paul came there giving his some message that he had come up with out of his own genius, some brilliant message, some creative message that had just, you know, he'd come up with. No, they believed that this was the Word of God. They believed that when Paul spoke, God spoke. In other words, Paul was the mouthpiece of God. When he preached what God had inspired and written, he was God's mouthpiece. Now, I know that I am not an apostle. And I know that Lee and Tom and Nathan and Aaron and preachers today are not apostles in the technical sense of the word. Nor do we bear the authority of an apostle. Nor do we claim divine inspiration or new revelation as they got from God. But friends, I want you to know today that it is our duty and it is our calling as preachers to re-reveal what God has already written. No, we don't reveal it, but we re-reveal it. We give voice to God's already written revelation. We are God's mouthpieces. And anytime God's called preacher is up preaching God's Word and he's preaching what God originally intended it to mean. In other words, when the meaning of the text is the message of the sermon, when the point and purpose of the text is the point and purpose of the sermon, he is speaking God's Word to every new generation. And we are to heed the Word of God. You see, I'm grateful today that you and I have written copies of the Word of God. I mean, aren't you glad for that? There was a day and time when we would not have had the written copies of the Word of God. But we ought to be grateful today that we have the written copy, whether it's a physical leather-bound book like this or whether it's on our tablet or our iPhones or whatever. We have the written Scriptures and we ought to thank God for that. But dear friend, listen, God's Word written is not just meant to be read, it's meant to be heard. Have you ever thought about the fact that the very first thing that God did was He spoke. Our God is a speaking God. Our God is an oral God. He is a verbal God. Our God has a voice, and He still speaks today through the written Word. When the man of God gets up and he proclaims and expounds that written Word, we are hearing God's Word. And so Paul came to Thessalonica, and he was God's mouthpiece. Every God-called man who's preaching the Word that God intended is God's mouthpiece today for every new generation. J.I. Packer once wrote, and I quote, "The true idea of preaching is that the preacher should become a mouthpiece for his text, opening it up and applying it as a word from God to his hearers, talking only in order that the text itself may speak and be heard. It is the man of God opening the Word of God and expounding its truths so that the voice of God may be heard, the glory of God seen, and the will of God obeyed." J.I. Packer also said later in that same piece, "Preaching is letting texts talk." I want to ask you today to examine your hearts. How do you view the preaching of the Word of God? I know at Cornerstone we're a rare breed, you know, and we have people that are hungry for the Word and want the Word. And I know we value the expositional preaching of the Word here at this church, but I still must ask, we must ask ourselves, how do we approach the preached Word? I dare say that just as it is true of preachers, it can be true of congregations. I can tell you, and probably our elders can tell you, we could tell you a lot about a man's view of Scripture by the way he handles it in the pulpit. I think you can tell a lot about a congregation on the way they approach the hearing of the Word from the pulpit. I want to ask you today, do you welcome the Word of God? Do you want the Word of God? Do you hunger for the Word of God? Not just to read it and study it and meditate upon it and pray through it in your own private time, but do you hunger to hear it every week? Do you come Scripture in hand, following along, listening intently, listening prayerfully, asking God, "God, I want to hear You speak today when I gather to hear the preached Word." You see, there is something divinely ordained and divinely sacred about the gathering of the church, the gathering of the people of God under the preached Word. It goes as far back as Deuteronomy. And the people gathered before Moses, and he preached the Word to them. They gathered before Ezra, and he preached the Word to them. They gathered before the apostles, and they proclaimed the Word to them. God is still in the business of gathering people. And we are to gather under the preached Word. Do you welcome the Word of God preached? Let me ask you another question. Do you pray for the preached Word? Do you pray for your pastors, whichever one it is that week that's going to be preaching? Do you pray that God would bless their study time, that God would bless their reading of the text and their study and their preparation of the sermon? Do you pray that they would be able to stand before God's people and deliver His written Word through the oral medium, that we might hear it and be transformed, that they might be able to preach powerfully and boldly by the power of the Spirit of God? I want to exhort you, I want to encourage you as a fellow member, pray for your pastors. Because they are the ordained medium through which we orally hear the Word of God today. Do you really believe in the primacy of preaching? Do you really believe that God has ordained the preaching of the message to save the lost and build the church? Do we really believe that there is no more important time in our gathered worship than to hear the voice of God. So first, your pastors are blessed when you are welcoming the word of the gospel. But secondly, as a congregation, you bless your pastors when you are suffering for the word of the gospel. When you are suffering for the word of the gospel. We see this primarily in verses 14 through 16, but again, we see it come up in chapter 3. But in verse 14, Paul proves just how convinced they were of the gospel message. He proves just how convinced they were that it was God's word and how welcoming they were. Look in verse 14. He says, "For you, brothers," or "because you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews." In other words, we know, dear brothers and sisters in Thessalonica, that you have so welcomed the word and you're so convinced that it is God's word to you. We know that because you were willing to suffer from your own kinsmen what the Jews did from their own kinsmen. We know that you really believe it's the word of God and it's taken root in your heart because you're willing to suffer for it. Now, most likely the suffering Paul's talking about is what we read about in Acts 17. It was the persecution and the opposition that Paul and the Thessalonians faced when he was there with them and shortly after that. They had faced affliction. They had faced persecution. They had faced opposition from their kinsmen. And their kinsmen were persecuting them because they had believed that this was God's word. That it was the gospel, the saving good news of Jesus Christ. And they had embraced it and it was changing them. And they were suffering this from their own fellow Thessalonians. I mean, it'd be like us suffering for the word of God by our fellow Jacksonians and West Tennesseans, our own very people, our own very citizens, our neighbors. In chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, Paul speaks of these afflictions again. He said, "Don't you remember that I warned you about these afflictions?" And then he says, and I know that indeed they have come upon you." In other words, they didn't just suffer at one time. They were still suffering affliction. They were still being persecuted. And notice that Paul says there in chapter 3 that they were destined, that Paul and the Thessalonians were destined for this suffering as the new people of God. Should we expect any less today? I know we live in America. And thank God we've had a lot of religious liberties and freedoms here that most countries do not have. But I want to say to you, even though we've not suffered that much in this country for preaching the gospel and gathering as the church and sharing the good news, we are the rare exception. Not many places on the globe have enjoyed the freedom and the liberties that we've had in this country. But we're starting to see it, aren't we? We're starting to see some isolation and some opposition and some threats and some marginalization. No, it's not necessarily happening physically, and it may not happen physically here for a very, very long time, but we're starting to see threats economically and politically and socially. But should we expect anything different? Was it not Jesus who said, "If they persecute me, they're going to persecute you"? For a student is not above its teacher. If they persecute me, they're going to persecute you. Paul told Timothy, he said, anybody who desires to live a godly life in Christ, they will experience forms of persecution. Why is that? Why is the church going to suffer persecution? Why are we going to be opposed? Because the world and the ruler of this world, Paul calls him in chapter 2 and 3, Satan. He calls him in chapter 3, verse 5, the tempter. It's because he is opposed to God. He's opposed to God's gospel, and he's opposed to God's people. God said in the garden, I will put enmity between you and the woman, right? Between your seed and her seed. You will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. Friend, we are still facing the enmity. We still are experiencing the enmity. Even though the victory has ultimately been won at Calvary and the empty tomb, we still have enmity between us and the serpent. And the serpent's form of enmity comes out in persecution and oppression and hostility toward the gospel. Paul admits here in our passage, just in these verses, he admits that Satan hindered him from coming to them, that he had tempted the Thessalonians, meaning probably tempted them to turn away from the faith, to cash it all in, to turn it all in, to give up, to throw in the towel, and that even these Jews were trying to hinder Paul from preaching the gospel to Gentiles in order for them to be saved. Now, Paul never dismisses. He never dismisses human responsibility involved in persecution. He says the Jews persecuted Christ and the prophets. They were culpable for their sins. He's not talking about the Jews just as a whole. He's talking about unbelievers. And he says that their sins have been piling up and wrath is coming upon them who crucified Jesus and opposed Jesus. And he says, and those that have come against the Thessalonians, he says they are responsible. They are being used and they are responsible for their actions. However, Paul says that there is an ultimate being behind all of that. And that ultimate being is Satan himself. Paul acknowledges and Paul believes wholeheartedly that a real evil being he calls Satan here, who is a crafting and cunning and deceptive being who strategically causes and strategically uses whatever means he can to hinder and to interfere with the work of God through the gospel. Now that has huge implications for us. The implications for us is this. No, we do not need to overestimate the evil one. We don't need to give him more credit than he deserves. We don't need to attribute more things to him than are to be attributed to him. We're not to be, you know, being Satan conscious in the sense of being just consumed with this and walking around thinking that Satan's behind every single negative thing in our life and every single negative thing in our church and we're looking for a demon behind every bush. I mean, we're not to be living like that and overestimating him. But dear friend, we ought not underestimate him. Paul believed that Satan is a real being. He believed that he was strategically causing and using people and circumstances to hinder the work of the gospel and to persecute God's people. And we have to be aware of that. We have to pray against that. I mean, if anything, if there's application for us here, it's that it ought to help us in our prayer lives to know we ought to be praying against the tactics of the evil one. Tom did that earlier before I came to preach. We need to depend upon God. We need to be faithful to preach and proclaim the gospel, even if it means we suffer. We've got to keep persevering and moving forward. But don't be mistaken. God will not turn a blind eye to our suffering and our persecution. As a matter of fact, Paul said in just one book over in 2 Thessalonians 1, 4, and 9, 4 through 9, listen to what Paul said to the Thessalonians about their suffering. He said, therefore, among God's churches, we boast. There he is again. He can't get over them. We boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. God will not turn a blind eye to our persecution. God will not forget His suffering people. Yes, we might be hounded, we might be oppressed, we might be marginalized, we might be persecuted for preaching the gospel and believing the gospel. But in the end, God's going to settle all scores. God is going to make everything right, and He is going to vindicate His people just as He vindicated His Son. I wonder today how many of us are really willing to suffer for the sake of the word of the gospel. It's kind of hard for us to ask that question because we never really have we? It's really kind of hard for us to get our minds around that. I think about men like Martin Luther and William Tyndale and John Wycliffe and those men, John Huss, those great reformers, that once the Word of God was recovered from the hands of the Pope, because only the Pope could have the Word and only he could interpret the Word, and you and I wouldn't have had a copy, when they finally recovered the Word, these men were willing to be isolated and ostracized and beheaded and ridiculed for the sake of the Word of the Gospel. But yet today, we have dusty Bibles that we leave at home that we forget to even bring to church with us. I really do believe that we and most of our evangelical churches today, there is a good way to sum it up. We have become a whole lot more biblically intolerant and biblically illiterate than we would want to admit. Are we really willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel? Are we really willing to suffer for the Word of God? When a pastor sees his people so convinced that the gospel is the Word of God about our salvation, that the Bible is the Word from God, that it has power to change lives, that they are willing to suffer for it, pastors are greatly encouraged. Their faith is bolstered. They're emboldened. It blesses them to know that the Word of God is so working effectively in you that you are willing to suffer for it. So first, you bless your pastor when you are welcoming the Word of God. As a congregation, you bless your pastor when you are suffering for the Word of God. And thirdly, as a congregation, you bless your pastor when you are persevering in your faith in the gospel. When you are persevering in your faith in the gospel. We see this starting in verse 17. Verses 17 through 20, that is the last part of chapter 2, they really do serve as a bridge to chapter 3. It's a transition section. Paul has been talking about his ministry to the Thessalonians and their response to him while he was there. In other words, he's been focused on his time with them in the past. But here he begins to transition to his present absence from them. He's reminding them of how I was with you and what I said and how you responded to now. Let me explain to you why I'm not with you. Let me explain to you why I had to leave and why I've not returned. And so here he begins to explain the reason for his absence and why he's not returned and why he sent Timothy, this young protege in the ministry, to check on them. But just as he has already done, and we saw in chapter 2, as he begins to explain the reasons for his absence, he's just overflowing with pastoral affection and praise for them. He just can't stop bragging on them. So in chapter 2, verse 17, he begins to explain to them, in case someone has put something else in their mind about why Paul's not with them. In other words, in case somebody's told them, well, Paul left you because he's a charlatan. He says, I had to leave you. I was orphaned, the word says. I was torn away. I was orphaned from you. Why? Because of persecution. And he explains that he had tried to come back to them repeatedly. He wanted to come back and check on them and spend time with them. But just like a military brigade cutting into the way of another army, he says, Satan made my way impassable. He hindered us. Now, we don't know exactly what Paul is referring to. We don't know exactly what hindrance Paul has in mind. But let me just remind you again, Satan wants to hinder the work of God through the gospel, through any means he can. I mean, this is Paul talking, right? He's not denying the sovereignty of God. He's not doubting that the purpose of God will be fulfilled. But he is telling us that there is a being named Satan, and he hindered Paul. And if he hindered Paul, don't you know that he can also hinder our ministries when we're not being faithful, or when we're not praying like we ought to, or praying against him? So I exhort you, pray for your pastors. Pray God's hedge of protection around them. Pray that they will be able to stand boldly without satanic hindrance and proclaim the message of God week in and week out. The point, though, here is Paul's joy and his confidence because of them. Paul actually says that because of them, he's gained great confidence. Look in verse 19 and 20. He says, "For who is our hope or joy or crown of boasting in the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." Another way to say that is, you are our prize. You are our reward. You are our pride and joy. The word crown there is talking about the crown that an athlete would win at the Olympic Games. It was that crown of achievement, that crown of reward, the prize. And Paul is saying that when Jesus Christ comes and I stand in His presence, you will be my prize. You are going to be my crown. You are going to be my boast. You are going to be my joy, my pride. Why? Why would they be Paul's reason for confidence at the second coming of Christ and the last judgment? Well, we find out in chapter 3, in verse 2 and 3, and in verses 5 through 8, Paul explains why he sent Timothy to check on them. Paul is concerned about their faith. Not their initial faith, right? He's concerned about their persevering faith. He's concerned about their faithfulness. He knows that they initially received the gospel, but he's concerned about it sticking. He's concerned about their perseverance. He's concerned if they're hanging in there amidst all these temptations and trials and sufferings and afflictions brought about by the devil and his minions through all these various means. And in verse 6, he says that when Timothy brought us the good news about your faith. In verse 5, he says, "I sent Timothy to check on your faith." Verse 6, "Timothy has brought me the good news about your faith." I wonder if there's a play on words there. When Timothy brought me the gospel about your persevering faith in the gospel, he says in verse 7 that he was comforted by this. And then in verse 8, he says, "For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord." In other words, there's no more room for doubt. All of our speculations, all of our questions, all of our doubts and concerns, they've all been answered. Timothy is telling us that you are persevering in the faith, that you're hanging in there, that the gospel has stuck and you're sticking to it, and you've not denied the faith or allowed Satan to cut in and interrupt it and cause you to throw in the towel and to give up and turn your back on the gospel. He says, "Now I can live. Now I can be sure. Now I can live confidently because you're standing fast in Christ." Let me tell you why this is so important for Paul. This is important for Paul because for Paul, a present and enduring faith is the guarantee of a real and genuine faith. In other words, the fruit of saving faith is a persevering faith. You see, in the Bible, it's not so much a one-time faith, a faith that happened in the past that matters. It's a present, ongoing faith, a now faith, a current faith. Are you believing the gospel? Are you trusting in Christ alone? Are you persevering for the sake of the gospel? For Paul, he knew that what matters most is that the Thessalonians on the last day when Christ comes and in His presence, he knows what matters most is that they have a present persevering faith. This is why Jesus said that he who perseveres to the end and he who hangs on and endures, I will give him the crown of life. He will get the reward. And dear friend, I want to tell you that for Paul and for me and for our pastors here, when you are persevering in the faith, that gives us reward on the last day. It gives us confidence on the last day. It gives us confidence that all of our labor, that is, all of our preparation and all of our praying and all of our preaching and all of our pastoring has not been in vain. It's not been wasted. It's a blessing to us that your life has been changed and that you are persevering in the gospel. So the exhortation today is this. Let's hang on. Let's persevere. Let's endure to the end. Together as God's church. Let us press on together for the sake of the gospel so that we might make it home together and stand confidently. Like Hebrews says, we're not shrinking back. We're not throwing away our confidence. We're persevering, running the race to the end, enduring so that when Christ comes, we can stand in confidence and your pastors can stand in confidence saying, these are my people. And they've made it home. So a church blesses its pastor when you're welcoming the word of the gospel, when you're suffering for the word of the gospel, and when you're persevering in your faith in the gospel. That's how you can be a blessing to your pastor. But dear friend, listen, we don't do this just to be a blessing to our pastor. We do this for the glory of Christ, who is the true pastor and shepherd of the sheep. All of this believing and all of this growing and all of this persevering, it's for His sake. It's His word we believe. It's His word we welcome. It's His faith that we're persevering in. It's all for His glory. He is the true pastor, the true shepherd of the church. Yes, we do it and it blesses your pastor, but we do it because ultimately it blesses Christ and it's for His sake that we persevere. So I exhort you today, pray for your pastors. Pray for their preaching. Pray their hedge of protection around them. Come welcoming the Word, wanting the Word, eager to hear the Word. Be willing to suffer for it. But I also want to encourage you today that if you don't have a present, abiding faith in Jesus Christ, in other words, you had a one-time faith, you believed at one time, but you're not believing, you're not holding on, you're not trusting in Christ right now, I exhort you to trust in Christ alone. You see, I do believe that God preserves those who are His. But the Bible also exhorts us to persevere in that preservation. Are you persevering? Are you holding on? Are you trusting in Christ? Is your faith present right now? As we come to the table today, what better way is it to come to the table, to come to the elements of the bread and the juice as a reminder or another public confession, a reconfession of our faith, that our faith is in Christ alone? What better way is it to use this means of grace to help us persevere in our faith? You see, this meal not only reminds us of what Christ has done, but it also is a way for us to publicly profess our faith again and again and again that our hope is in Christ. But it's also a means of our perseverance. It's a reminder to each other. It's an encouragement to each other that we are persevering together to hold on to Christ. Because one day we'll sit down at a greater table and we will drink of the fruit of the vine. And we will enjoy His presence forever together. Let us not lose sight of that day this morning. Let's pray together. Would you take a moment of silence as we prepare for the supper?